Good morning, everybody. Just a bit of kind of business here before we get started. I want to first of all thank everybody who was at the baptism service last week. That was fantastic. We had a tremendous time. You know, we knew that not everybody would be able to attend that. We knew a lot of people were away, and we also knew that, you know, the trip up to Fuller Lake is quite a haul for some of you, and so we were pleasantly surprised by the amount of the turnout that we had, and we ended up having a fantastic time. After talking to a few people, getting some sage advice, last week I decided instead of continuing in the message series on 1 Thessalonians, I decided to just do a short message on baptism, seeing that we were baptizing. And so today we're going to pick back up where we left off 2 weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians, okay? So we're going to be in chapter 4 today in verses 1 through 12. So you can go ahead and you can turn in your Bibles there. This is a tough passage of Scripture. So I need to warn all of you right off the bat. This is one of those passages of Scripture that you run into and no one gets out unscathed. I mean, it's just one of those deals. Because Paul is going to talk to the church at Thessalonica about sexual immorality, and he's also going to tell them to live quiet lives and mind your own business. Guys, are in none of us get out of here without the cuts and bruises on that one. So today's going to be tough. You know, and I have to be honest with you, it's the kind of sermon that, you know, isn't really fun to preach. But it is God's word. And that's the thing that we always have to remember is we are to be people who live by God's word and get our marching orders from God's word. And our lives are to change based upon what God's word says. We are not to try to change God's words based upon how we want to live our lives. So guys, strap down because there's nothing easy about this today. Every bit of this at some point probably hits all of us at some place or another. There are two things that nobody likes to talk about, at least not from a biblical sense, but yet they seem to be the two public sports of America, sex and public discontent. I mean, you know, you can't turn on a television, pick up those arcane things called newspapers, look at the internet. You can't touch anything in America without seeing either sex or anger. Am I wrong? Well, you know, the interesting thing is the world of Paul's day was not so different than ours. In fact, you know, one of the things that New Testament scholars talk a lot about is how the first century world, the first century Greco-Roman world, was almost exactly like our own world. It's actually amazing. We've come into a point in history in America where we almost mirror their world. Now, things are different politically and things like that. You know, there are differences, but the kind of the attitudes of the world at that point and the people in the Roman Empire and the attitudes and the people in the Western world today have dovetailed so much, it's a little scary, to be honest with you. And so we're going to see today that the Apostle Paul, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has some really tough things to say to the church at Thessalonica in the midst of their world. And the thing, again, that we are to do as believers is we are to read God's word, try to figure out what he was saying to that initial audience, and then we are to extrapolate from that what that says to us in modern day times. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at a very tough passage of Scripture today. Now, as I mentioned, these are two, these are two things that are everywhere out there today. You know, back in, I think it was 2002, the Boston Globe, their spotlight series started to identify cases of sexual abuse within the Roman Catholic Church in Boston. And it opened up a Pandora's box that has not been closed yet today. We have all seen probably hundreds of public Christian figures fall from grace because of sexual sin. We see the statistics for the broken relationships that come from adultery. And we could go on and on and on. I could give probably 100 different examples of the things that we see out in public today. As far as the anger, again, you don't have to go very far to see the anger. It's almost public sport now. And it doesn't really matter what the public kind of venue is, whether it's politics or whether it's sports, whether it's movies and you know, music and culture, you know, whatever the public arena is, it's filled with anger. It's filled with anger, and that anger takes itself over into the Christian world. You know, I've had so many people through the years ask me, don't you want to be on Facebook? Don't you want to be on social media? And no, 1,000 times no. Because I hear enough from what other people tell me of what they see on there. I don't need one more thing in my life to make me angry. I don't. And I'm not faulting you for being on it. What I'm trying to say is the reality is there is so much anger out there, and even in the things that Christians post, filled with anger and bitterness, it's just unbelievable sometimes. So these two things are pervasive in our lives, and they were pervasive in the lives of the first century. And Paul has some things to say about these two areas of the lives of these people and in our lives. Now, he starts as a jumping off point. We have to kind of go back to the last three verses of chapter 3. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And this is where we left off 2 weeks ago. So this would be a good bridge, because really the first couple verses of chapter 4, what they're doing is he's bridging from the first half of the letter to the second half of the letter. Okay? He's dealing with things in the first half. Now he's going to make a bridge over to the second half of the letter, and he's going to deal with some particular problems that this church had, or some particular questions that they had. All right? So if you look at where we left off in chapter 3, it says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." He's been talking about wanting to go back and visit them. He says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul is now in the next 12 verses going to talk about holiness. He's going to talk about love within the brethren, and he's going to talk about love outside of the brethren, the very thing he introduced in these last three verses. Okay? He's going to bridge right over to them, and he's going to talk about them in more detail. All right? Now, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, holiness means basically to be separate, to be set apart, to be sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means basically to be other than. God, there's no one else like God. God is holy. He is unique. There's no one else like him, okay? But then he asks us as Christians to live holy lives. He said, you know, be holy because I'm holy. So what's that mean for us? That means I'm going to walk around and talk and look like a human being, but I'm supposed to try to live like God. That's what it means for each and every one of us. You're going to look like all the other people around you. Your voice will sound the same. You'll eat food just like them. You'll, you know, go through daily life doing this, a lot of the same things, but you are to live in a way that is like God instead of the way it's like the world. And when people see you, they'll see a human being, but a human being who's living like God. That's what it means to be holy. To be separate, to be sanctified or set apart. And so Paul, it covers all of our life. He could talk about anything in regards to holiness, but he chooses to talk about sexual immorality. Part of the reason I think he does that is because it was so pervasive in their world. It was probably the single best example he could give for what it would look like to live a life for God, for Christ, and different from the rest of the world. Sexual sins were so pervasive in their time that if someone threw a party, they were expected to have the after-dinner entertainment, which meant they were expected to provide prostitutes for their people that went to their party. That's how pervasive it was in their day. And virtually everything was allowed. You know, there were very few things that were outside the realm. And interestingly enough, the only thing they were really strictly against was adultery, but not because they thought it was wrong in itself, because they didn't know if their heirs would be their heirs or not. That's how, you know, open sexually their time was. But even though adultery was illegal, it happened all the time. The writers of the day, the secular writers of the day, talk about how pervasive it was. Because even though it was illegal, it was just a minor offense. It was like a traffic offense. So, you know, Paul is writing about something that would be probably the most likely candidate for what holiness should look like as opposed to the world. And so he picks this topic to write about. If you look at the first couple verses of chapter 4, we'll see how he kind of bridges into this. Finally then, and finally then, it doesn't mean it's the last thing he's going to say, because he's going to go on and talk about a few more things. It's kind of a way of saying, and now. Okay? You know, he's bridging from one half of the letter to the next, and he's saying, and now, kind of, we're going to talk about this. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, in other words, how you ought to live, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So he's saying, look, you guys are doing a pretty good job on this. We gave you instructions on how to live, how to please God, and you're doing pretty good, but you need to do better. Paul had probably gotten word that there were some problems in this church because they're sinful, fallen people. And so Paul had heard that there were some issues, and so he's saying, look, you guys are doing a pretty good job doing the things we instructed you, but there's room for improvement. You need to do better. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And notice that he stresses this is coming from the authority of God. This is not Paul making this up. He's saying this is God's authority. He's going to stress that several times during this section. That these are the things that the Bible clearly teaches, that the church clearly held to. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Some of you have your holiness. It's the same word. It's the same word, sanctification and holiness. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you stop doing these sexually immoral things. Now, what was sexual immorality? What does the word mean? Well, this is the Greek word porneia. If you think that sounds familiar, it should. That's where we get the word pornography from. But it was not limited to pornography. It was any sexual sin in the Bible outside of heterosexual marriage. That's how the Bible defines sexual sin. Anything outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage. And that's as clear as can be in Scripture. So this talked about everything. It talked about sex before you're married. It talked about prostitution. It talked about homosexuality. It talked about adultery. It talked about pornography. It talked about prostitution. It hit them all. There's no escape on this. So he's saying here, anything outside of the Bible's realm for what is proper sexual behavior is sin, and you should abstain from it. It's really simple what Paul's saying. Now, it's simple to say it. It's not all that easy to do it. Look, we all know, if we're honest with ourselves, that this is a struggle for us as human beings. God created sex. God is not against sex. God likes sex. He made it an enjoyable thing for human beings. He created, though, within certain boundaries, because nothing that is meant to be that enjoyable comes without a cost. And we all know the cost that can be paid when sex is done outside of the boundaries of what God says it should be done. Therapy sessions are filled all over America because of the cost of sex outside of the bounds of marriage. We see it in broken lives. Look at what the sexual abuse scandals have cost Christianity all over the world. And not just what has cost Christianity. Think of what has cost the victims. Nothing that is that pleasurable can also be without damage. And that's why God meant it to be done within very strict parameters. And so very clearly the Bible tells us what those parameters are. Now, Jesus expanded it even a little further for us, didn't he? Because what did Christ say? Anyone who looks on another man's wife and lusts after her has committed adultery in his heart. So let's just throw this out there right now. There's probably no one sitting in this room, and there's certainly no one standing on this stage who hasn't walked down this path at one point or another. That's reality. This is a struggle for us as human beings, and God knows it, Paul knows it, and that's why he's trying to address it. But whether it is a struggle or not, he doesn't let us off the hook. He says, stop. Stop. If it's a fight for you, then fight it. Don't give in to it. Stop. Now, there's a couple problems we tend to run into when we start talking about this. One, we have a tendency to emphasize one sin over another and virtually leave all the other sins unsaid. The church has done this for centuries, and the sin that they pick out always varies depending on the time in history. A lot of people are very quick to talk about homosexuality, but will not talk about pornography or sex outside of marriage. In the Bible, they are all on equal grounds. That's exactly what it's saying in this passage. And they're all sin. And they all should be stopped, abstained from. So like I said, this, you know, it kind of hits us all. Another problem we have a tendency to run into when we do this is we tend to try to get out of it by saying, well, these are just cultural differences. These were things that were outlawed in this time, and you know, now our culture's different, so it's okay. Hogwash. Bible doesn't bite on that at all. The arguments he's making here are not cultural arguments. Paul does not bring in a single cultural argument in this entire discussion. What's he say? He says we're to do these things because of holiness. These are theological arguments he's using. He says this is how God wants you to behave, and you should do them because God wants it. God wants you to live like him, a holy life, and you should live a holy life because he's holy. So abstain from anything that he does not see as holy. As we move throughout this, we're going to see that these arguments are something that has nothing to do with the culture of the day. Verse 5, he says, you're not to live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul says that to live like this is not to know God. It's not to know who God is. If you don't understand God, if you think it's okay to live like this, is what Paul's saying. And you know, the lost world did not get it, and Paul's telling believers, don't live like the lost world because they don't really know God. They don't understand. Verses 7 and 8, he says, verses 7 and 8, he says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, in holiness. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I mean, that's a body blow right there. That's a punch. He's saying, look, God didn't call you to live unholy lives. He called you to live holy lives. And if you reject it, you're not rejecting man. You're rejecting God. And by the way, the only reason you're saved is because the Holy Spirit came into you and indwells you and lives within you and made you a believer. So you are rejecting the very God who made you a believer in the first place and lives within you if you do not reject these things. I mean, there's really no way of getting around this, what Paul's trying to say. So the whole thing, well, these are sexual things that are different by different cultures, and we can change because our culture is different, now simply will not fly scripturally. There's no argument for that. Another thing that we tend to do is we tend to say, well, we all struggle with this, so it's no big deal. We're all in the same boat, which we are. We all struggle, you know, with sexual sins in one way or another. Whether it's in action or in our thought life, we all struggle with it. So that why would I even worry about it? Well, that's certainly not a biblical position. If that was the case, Paul wouldn't have written this in the first place, would he? He wouldn't tell people to abstain if he was saying don't worry. That's simply not a biblical argument. We are to worry about it. We are to be concerned about it. Every one of us needs to examine our lives in this regard and say, how am I doing? And in the areas that we're not doing particularly well in, we need to, at one, ask God for forgiveness. Try to abstain from those things. Try to, if we can't do it on our own, try to seek help. We're going to talk more about that here toward the end. But we're to make changes in those areas. It's simply not good enough to just ignore it. Another thing that we tend to forget, and this is very important, I saved this to the end because I want to kind of drive this home, is we forget sometimes, though, that God loves sinners. Whatever your struggle is here today, God loves you. We as a church and we as individual believers are called to love you also. God loved you so much he died for whatever the sin is that you struggle with. But you know, he died to set you free from that sin. He didn't die so you can continue on in it. You know, you hear that phrase sometime, well, God loves me for who I am, and that's a lie. God does not love you for who you are. He loves you despite who you are. The Bible never allows us just to continue on in sin and say, well, hey, God loves me for who I am. He does not. He loves you. He hates your sin. And he wants you to change because he loves you. He wants you to be like him because he loves you. That's just the honest truth, folks. So we're not left off the hook. But we do need to understand in the midst of our struggles that God does love us. I thought a couple of the songs were just perfect today because it stressed that fact. You know, when I don't feel like I'm loved, God loves me. When I'm struggling and I'm in the midst of these horrible things, and Paul himself talked about his own struggles. We don't know what he struggled with, but he's very clear the fact that he did struggle with sin. He says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Man, I know I do. Oh my gosh, I just feel so wretched. How can I just keep struggling with sin? You know, I've been walking with the Lord for so long. How can I keep fighting, you know, the same sins over and over again in my life? And you feel like giving up sometimes, but giving up is not an option either. God loves you. He died for you. He wants you. You're his. But he wants you whole. He wants you like him. He wants you at the utmost of what you can be. Paul continues on here as we move through this. In verses 4 and 5, he says, he kind of starts giving a remedy here. This is just the start of kind of a remedy. He says, abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. He's saying, learn how to control yourself. Learn how to control yourself. Don't be carried away by your passions. Don't ever let your passions get in control. Now, this is biblical advice on not just sexual things. This is biblical advice on everything in life, whatever your passion is. Do not let your passions ever control you and get you outside of God's will for you. Learn to control yourself. Instead of being like, he said, he uses that phrase, like the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that most of the people here he was writing to were probably Gentiles. What he means by Gentiles in this phrase is he means unbelievers, those who live like they're outside of God's people. For us, this would be like the world. Never let your passions drag you away from God and make you live like the world. Because you're not to look like them, you're to look like God. That's what he's saying. So he starts to give a remedy, self-control. Now, I know what you're all thinking, and I think the exact same thing. Oh man, okay, well, that's a lot easier said than done. I mean, no doubt. It is. Self-control is a very hard thing. There'd be more of it if it was a little easier. But the fact that we see very little self-control anywhere around us, probably including our own lives, stress the fact that this is not an easy thing to do. But it is a beginning. It is a beginning. You must make a determination to discipline yourself, to be self-controlled. And again, you could use that on everything in your life. Whether you're talking about sexual things or whether you're talking about anything else, self-control comes from discipline. And God's people are to be disciplined people. Paul moves on. In verse 6, he says, "And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as you also, as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." It's interesting that he sees these sexual sins within the church as fraud. I want you to think about something. If you sleep with another person's partner, haven't you just stole something from that person? That's how he sees it. Every sexual sin in one way or another takes something from someone else. That's why it does so much damage. It's all about take. It's interesting in verse 4, before he gets to that, he says something interesting. He says that we are to possess our own vessel, to have self-control. And he uses two phrases, in sanctification, which some of you have holiness in your Bible. Again, it's the same word, hagiosmos. It means to be sanctified or holy. We're to keep our own vessel, our own body, in self-control, in holiness and in honor. Now, holiness, we've talked about. That means being like God, essentially. Being set apart, being different. Honor is an interesting thing because you can look at this in two ways, and scholars have looked at it in two ways. Live a life that God then would honor because you've lived such a good life, such a holy life. But also live a life that honors people around you. In a discussion of sexual immorality, that means think of the other person ahead of yourself. It means don't just take, it means give. Do you think about the needs of the other person in the relationship with you? Do you honor that person? Or do you just take? Isn't it interesting that then when he comes to verse 6, he says don't defraud one another. Don't take. Because every time you step outside of the Bible's realm for what is human sexuality, you take something that belongs to someone else. Whether it is that person themselves or someone else attached to that person, you are taking from them. And you're not honoring them. I warned you all it was tough. I'd have rather not come up here today and preach this, to be completely frank with you. But my job is to preach God's word and not to make any differences about it, to not to avoid it when it's there. It's to preach it as it is, and this is what it is, whether we like it or whether we don't. He continues on in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification," again, in holiness. "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God's saying, this is my word to you. It's not man's. And if you reject this teaching, you're not rejecting man's word. You're not rejecting man's ideas. You're rejecting God's. What we really are doing when we do that is we're choosing man's ideas, man's views over God's. Isn't that what we're doing? And God says it's supposed to be the other way around. You're to choose his way of doing things over man's. Now, this moves us to the last four verses of our passage. Paul here leaves the talk of sexual immorality. And remember I told you he's going to talk about the three things that he kind of mentioned in the last three verses of chapter 3. He's bridging into another subject. So he's already talked about holiness. Now he's going to talk about love for the brethren and love for the world outside the church. And that's what these last four verses really talk about. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need that anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." He's basically saying it's a natural thing. I shouldn't have to teach you this because, you know, we know from God, we're taught by God, we're taught from his word that we're to love one another. And evidently this church did a pretty good job of this, but again, though they were doing a good job and he's had a lot of good things to say about them, they probably have, you know, they're humans. So nobody does this perfectly, and so he's going to tell them, he wants them to do better. He said, "For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." You're doing well. You're doing good in this regard. But do even better. There's still room for improvement. There, you know, like every church, no matter how good a church is, there's always going to be some issues. We're human beings. We come into contact with one another. Put two imperfect people in a room, you're going to have conflict. Put 200 imperfect people in a room, you're going to have a lot of conflict. And that's the case in this church, too. They weren't perfect. They were great. Paul's told them over and over, "Man, you guys are doing an awesome job." But here he tells them, "You're doing a great job, but guys, you could do a little better. And you need to excel even more. You need to keep moving forward in this regard and do better in this regard." But then he gets to one of the toughest verses probably in the New Testament. This is Paul at his blunt best. And this really starts to speak more to how we interact with the others outside the church. He says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business." Those of you who have the NIV, it says, "Mind your own business." They're both correct. You know, it's just two ways of saying the same thing. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." This, Paul says, this is something we commanded you already. We gave you this instruction already. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? You know, that's kind of the question that we come up with is, what's this about? You know, what's this mean? What's he mean to live a quiet life and mind your own business? Well, first of all, he says, I want you to make this your ambition, your goal in life. This is what I want you to shoot for, is to live this type of life. Now, there have been a lot of different ideas through the years by scholars on what this means, but for the most part, there have been two major ideas, okay, kind of two major camps of what this is talking about, and I'll kind of lay them both out for you. One idea is that the church at Thessalonica had become so obsessed with end-time prophecies and teachings that they had kind of, they did a couple things. They quit their jobs because they were convinced that Christ was coming at any time, and so they quit their jobs. They just thought it had to happen now, like during their lifetime, it had to happen. So they quit their jobs, and they went around, and they kind of bugged all the rest of their fellow believers and the people outside of the church about the fact that Christ was coming now. Hey, don't you know Jesus is coming? Aren't you ready? Come on, quit your job and join me, and let's get ready. That's one thought, that's what was going on here, okay? That, you know, they had just gotten carried away with this. Now, we've all seen that in modern times, haven't we? How many of you remember the Y2K the whole Y2K thing? You remember that? Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I actually know a guy who attended this church years ago, hasn't been here in years. Very few of you probably know, but I know some of you do. I know a guy who did this very thing, quit his job, sold everything he had, and moved to a compound in Mexico to ride out the Y2K worldwide crisis that never happened. And so he was left with absolutely nothing. Nothing. That's stupid. I mean, it just is what it is. It's just stupid. So that's one possibility for what is happening in this. Now, the problem with that is we have no evidence of that. Not a single shred of it. It's nothing more than speculation. The people who use that, they get that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and some of the things Paul talks about with end times, and so they kind of extrapolate that over into the first letter. Essentially, there are some scholars who believe the first letter is actually the second letter and the second letter is actually the first. Problem is, there's no evidence of that. That's never been how the church has taken it, and so this is not a very likely scenario. It's a possibility. We don't know, but it's not very likely. The second thing is Paul was speaking to something that we do know existed during their time, was very common in the world of their day, and that was a patron-client relationship. Now, what was meant by that? How many of you have ever heard of patronage? Raise your hand if you have ever heard of patronage or what it means to be for someone to be a patron. Some people are called like a patron of the arts because they give money to support the arts. That's essentially what it means, to give to something to support something. In the world of this day, patronage was hugely, it was a very common thing. It was a huge deal in their day. If you had wealth, if you had power, you would be a patron for other people. What that meant is they didn't really have a job. They just supported whatever your cause was. So if I was a wealthy patron and I was, say, a Roman senator, I would try to get together as many people as I could to be my patrons. I may go to this whole section right here, and I'd say, hey, look, I'll pay you. I'll give you a living. You won't have to work. I'll give you money because I'm wealthy, and you don't have to do anything else except for vote for whatever I want voted for. Essentially buying votes. Okay? It may not have anything to do with that. It may have to do with, like, I was a philosopher, let's say. And I was trying to forward a certain philosophy. I may go to this whole section and I may say, hey, I'll be your patron and you won't have to work. I'll pay for everything for you. And all you have to do is support my philosophy. I don't even ask that you believe in it. You just have to support it. Okay? You guys get the idea. That's kind of how patronage worked in their day. And it was largely dependent upon you know, what the person wanted them to do. A client of a patron would essentially just be a blank vote for whatever that person was trying to accomplish, including many things that were not particularly biblically sound. It is more likely than not that that is what Paul is discussing here. And the world of their day was every bit as anger-filled as our world. In fact, in some ways, it was even worse, if you can imagine that. Rome was known for its peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But they kept that peace by stomping down revolts one after another, and they had a lot of revolts to stomp down. I mean, people would literally uprise against Roman society, and you know, the Roman troops would come in and stomp, 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 and down that uprising would go. The Jews did this twice themselves, and the final time they did it, Rome wiped them out so completely, it's called the diaspora. They just sent them all out all over the world and wiped out the Jewish society, tried to wipe Israel out as a nation forever because they were tired of dealing with them. So their world was every bit as anger-filled as our world, probably more so. And in the midst of that world that is so angry and such a constant battle over everything in society, Paul tells his people, he tells the Thessalonians, stop being a part of this. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. These two phrases are actually idioms. An idiom is a phrase that had a common understanding. Kind of an example, what we would call colloquialism, like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. You know, that's the idea. All of you know if I say that, I'm not actually going to go out and have horse for lunch, okay? And certainly not a whole horse. But think if you were someone from a whole other culture or another time, and you came across that in a book somewhere, and you read that somebody during our time said, I could eat a horse, you would think, oh my gosh, those people were just horrible people. They ate horses, and they ate whole horses. You know? So that's kind of what an idiom was. It was a saying that had a common understanding. These two phrases that he uses here were idioms from his day. And let me read to you the meaning of these two phrases. Paul urges the believers in Thessalonica to live a quiet life and to attend to their own concerns. NIV, mind your own business. Two idioms with similar meaning. In secular usage, both phrases can describe a principled withdrawal from the public arena. The first one invokes the image of a withdrawal from the noise, antagonism, and strife of public matters in favor of a quiet, more contemplative setting. In the Old Testament and elsewhere, it is associated with images of virtue, peace, tranquility, and security. The second phrase suggests a withdrawal from public matters to devote time to one's own private interests or to give attention to that for which one is best suited. In Pauline terms, that is to which one has been called. In the context of Paul's concern for Philadelphia, that's the word brotherly love that he uses at the beginning of this section. He is advising the Thessalonians to avoid as much as possible the strife, social pressures, and tumult of the public arena and the attendant potential for violence against the congregation, and to focus instead on the needs and the building up of the congregation. That's what it means. Now, I know that's probably not popular, but that is what it means. I can't get away from that. So what does that mean for us today? Does that mean we have nothing to do with the world around us? No, it doesn't. You know, it's funny. I've read 4 commentaries on this passage. And the position that scholars basically take is, no, don't withdraw from the public world. We should be involved in the public world. It probably did mean withdraw in their day. What Paul was telling them is don't have anything to do with public matters. It really, that's what he's saying. Withdraw yourself from the public world of your day because you can't live within that world and carry the image of Christ. But also scholars stress that their world, though very much like ours, also had some differences. We don't have the patron system and things like that. So in our world, it doesn't necessarily mean withdrawal from the world. What it does mean, however, is when we are interacting with the world, in whatever way we are interacting, it is to be done quietly and orderly and in a godly way, so it has the best, kind of a reflection on Christ and his people. That's what it means. So whatever your involvement is in the world, in the public affairs of the world, whether it's associations you belong to or businesses, whether it's political involvement, whether it's sports involvement. Look, I'm a sports fan. You'll never see people lose control like they will at a sporting event. More testimonies are lost at sporting events than probably anything else in the world. Probably anything that rivals its politics. So the point is, whatever you do, whatever you enjoy, as you are a part of this, keep God first. Again, it comes back to holiness. You are to be different than everybody else. You're to be like Christ and not like the world. The anger and the vitriol that exists in the world today should not be a part of the Christian life. Now, if you can't be a part of that without the anger and the vitriol and the hatred, then you do need to withdraw. It's really pretty simple what Paul's saying. I understand this is tough because we all have things in this world that we interact with and we like. And quite frankly, we probably all have things where we get a little bit out of control sometimes. Like I said at the beginning, there's going to be Band-Aids on all of us as we walk out the door. There's nobody gets out of this unscathed. And Paul's saying if you can't control yourself, then you need to stop. Just like with sexual things, you notice? If you can't control yourself, then you need to withdraw from these things. It's interesting then, he says in the rest of the passage, he says, work with your hands just as we commanded you. In other words, if they were a client of someone, they were, there was a patron who was taking care of them and demanding their support for whatever his positions were because he was taking care of them. Paul's basically saying, stop it and get a job. That's what he's saying to him. This has nothing to say about the poor, by the way. Nothing. It's not related in that at any way at all. People who are actually needy should be taken care of. But Paul is saying, look, don't put yourself under the thumb and the control of somebody else because they are giving you this money and you feel you have to support them. By the way, what that would look like in a world today, if you work for a job that does things that are not godly things, stop working for that job. Tough. Withdraw from it. It's not an easy thing, Paul's asking. He's not really asking, he's commanding. He says, just as we have commanded you. Verse 12, he says, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. He's saying, he's already talked about sexual immorality, our own personal holiness. He's talked about brotherly love, but now he's talking about love toward those around us. And he said they should be able to see Christ in you. If they can't see Christ in you and your public interaction, then you need to withdraw from that public interaction or change. Because you need to walk properly with those who are outside. And if that means you have to step away from their patronage, then you should go get a job so you're not reliant on anybody else. Go get a job. Now, couple things. One, and this is just in closing, we are to fight for sexual purity, and I understand it's a fight. I get it. I'm 53 years old, and I've never been married. I know how much of a fight this is, folks. Trust me. I get what kind of a fight it is. But that doesn't get us out of it. It's a command from God that we live holy lives. And we fight that good fight. If you struggle in that fight sexually, whatever your particular struggle may be, I tell you, the fight over pornography in the world today and within the church is enormous. But whatever it is, if you struggle in these areas, one, the advice is fight it. Determine. You know, make yourself disciplined. Put controls up. Talk to people around you. Get accountability partners. Talk to your spouse. If none of those things help, get professional help. See a counselor. Go talk to somebody. Get the help that you need. Don't just keep fighting it on your own and fighting and fighting and feeling like you're losing constantly. Get the help that you need. But you have to start by understanding you have a problem. It's just like alcoholics with, AA. What's the first thing they have to understand? You have to understand you're an alcoholic first. If you're addicted to sexual sin in some way or another, you have to understand you have a problem and admit it first. Make a decision to discipline yourself. Make a decision to make changes. Even if that means separating yourself from certain people, do it. If you can't do it on your own, get the help that you need. Be courageous. God loves you. He still loves you, but He wants you whole. He wants you godly. Don't just give up. Don't surrender to it. Another thing is obey God. In our world today, you can always find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. And we do this all the time. We base our ideas of truth more on what we want truth to be than on what the Bible says. And we all do this at times. Every single one of us. And if you go out there and you look hard enough, and you probably won't even have to look real hard, you can find someone who will tell you anything you want to hear. But what you won't do is find someone who will tell you what the Bible actually says. When you do that, when you just go out and look for somebody who's going to agree with you, you'll find agreement, but they won't actually be teaching you the Bible. Our job is not to go out and find people who will support our position so I don't have to listen to God. My job is to listen to God. That's how we're supposed to live. We are supposed to change our lives based upon what the Bible says, not try to change the Bible based upon what our life says. But all too often, that's how we live. So you can find somebody who will agree with your positions, even scripturally. You can find it. But you won't be right. And in your heart, you'll know you won't be right. You're just trying to support what you want to support. And for that, you'll answer to God. Another thing, as far as living quiet lives, it's just an idea. Take what I call the 8-hour challenge. You know, our normal work day is considered to be 8 hours. So take an 8-hour segment of time, and whatever the thing is that you know you're really passionate about out there in kind of the public world of today, can you go 8 hours without thinking about and obsessing about that thing? Can you go 8 straight hours without it? You know, it's funny how we don't seem to have any problem going 8 hours without thinking about God, without thinking about the things of God or the people of God. We can waste away 8 hours without any problem on that most of the time. But whatever your great passion is, can you spend 8 hours without it? If it's the sports scores or what's happening in current events or in politics, can you spend 8 hours without it? Can you spend 8 hours without being angry about whatever your passion is? The Packers looked terrible this past week. Can I go 8 hours without that making me angry? You probably want to pick the day 8 hours when you're not watching a football game. But pick 8 hours sometime this week. Pick an 8-hour stretch and say, I'm going to start at like 7 o'clock here on this day, and for the next 8 hours until 3 o'clock this afternoon, that thing I just love and think about all the time, I'm not going to think about it once. See if you can do it. See if you can get through it. If you can't, if you keep struggling and struggling, you keep trying to do without that and you can't do without it, then you need to ask yourself some serious questions. Has this thing become a god in my life? And if you can't do without that, then maybe you need to withdraw from it. So are you willing to take the 8-hour challenge? Look, either way, we're to live according to God's word. Sometimes God's word has hard things to say. These 12 verses fall into that category. It's not pleasant to stand up here and give a biblical exposition of these 12 verses. But they're really pretty easy to understand in some regards. And God's word says what God's word says. And I won't apologize for that. It is what it is. And I, like you, have to live by it. That's God's command on me and you. So whatever the issue is in your life, whether it's your public affairs, whether it's a sexual sin, none of us gets off the hook. We're all to fight this fight, and if we have to, we're to withdraw from these things. Because we are meant to live like God and not like the world. And that's what God's asking of us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that this is a tough, tough subject. Father, it's a tough subject for me. It's a tough subject probably for each and every one of us. It's not a thing we love to talk about. Quite frankly, Lord, I would have rather not preached this message today. But Father, it is in your word, and you make it abundantly clear what you are trying to say to us. We have a responsibility as your children to listen to you, to make the proper changes in our lives to live like you, to live for you. Father, I know that is hard. And I beg you for your help in my own life and in the life of each and every person here. Father, you want a whole church of people who are looking like human beings but living like God. That's the only way we can really have any real effect on the world around us. If we show Christ to the people around us. And we can't do that if we're not living like Christ. So please help us, Father. Please strengthen us and give us boldness. Lord, I pray now for the offering that we're about to take. I pray that you would use it in a mighty way to strengthen your ministries in this church, to strengthen your reach throughout the globe, that people would be won to Christ. And I pray these things in your name.